And now, if you would, please turn with me in your copy of God's inspired, inerrant word to the Old Testament book of Jonah. We're continuing on this morning in our Sunday series through the book of Jonah, where we have seen together in dramatic ways God putting on display his mercy. We saw his mercy in pursuing Jonah in chapter 1. We saw his mercy in rescuing Jonah's life in chapter 2. And we see his mercy put on glorious display again this morning as he shows mercy to the enemies of his people in the city of Nineveh. Jonah chapter 3. Begin reading in verse 1. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, "By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish." When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. One of the themes of the book of Jonah that I've been trying to highlight these last couple of weeks is the freedom of God's mercy. Mercy that is so free, in fact, that sometimes it's troubling to us just how free God is with his mercy. God, as Jonah himself states it in verse 2 of chapter 4, is a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster. In other words, relenting from his just judgment upon sinners. Or as Jonah puts it in verse 9 of chapter 2, salvation belongs to the Lord. And we've seen this in dramatic ways in the book of Jonah, as God proactively seeks out sinners, even when they are very much in the midst of their sinning, because he wants to show them his mercy. He pursues them with his mercy. Jonah learned that in a very personal way as he was seeking to flee from obedience to the will of the Lord on a ship headed to Tarshish, the opposite direction of where God told him to go. And we see it this morning again with the people of Nineveh. This was a city, some 120,000 people were told in chapter 4, which was overrun with sin and corruption, evil, violence, pride, immorality. They were enemies of God's people. They were in rebellion against God himself. They were a city very much like our own city of Austin today, where there's just a level of open, unrestrained sin that's startling to see. And that's what characterized this whole city and the way that they conducted themselves in pride, in sin, and immorality, and violence. And God, out of the freedom of his mercy, he sends out to this foreign city a prophet from Israel to go to them, to warn them of his judgment. And he initiates this with the purpose of showing them his mercy. That's clear from the story. Now, for some Christians today, that remarkable freedom of God's mercy, which is so clearly taught in Jonah and all the Bible, it actually raises some questions and some tension when it comes to considering the question, what then does God require of us in order to be saved? And out of a desire to magnify God's grace, I think in many cases with good intentions, some are teaching popularly that God therefore does not require repentance from our sin as a condition for being saved. Or maybe a little bit different take on it. If repentance is required, then they redefine it so that repentance is simply viewed as a change of mind, a change of thinking, where you come to believe certain things to be true about Jesus or about God and about yourself, but it doesn't necessarily involve our will. In other words, it doesn't involve actually turning from sin or turning from self or actually submitting ourselves to Jesus as our King. And therefore, there's no necessary change of life that comes, even with conversion. So here's just an example. Robert Wilkin, he's written a number of things on this particular topic. And this comes from an article he wrote from the Grace Evangelical Society. Quote, "What are the benefits of repentance? First, both the believer and the unbeliever may escape temporal judgment if they repent." So it helps us with temporal realities in this world. Second, if somebody is already a believer, they may gain fellowship with God and the attendant blessing that comes with it. So there's a benefit to the personal experience, to the way you are in relationship to God. And then he goes on, however, repentance is not a condition of eternal life. End quote. So in other words, repentance, it brings some helpful added benefits, but it's not necessary for salvation. And those who hold this view, they come to recognize themselves as a part of what they call the free grace movement. Maybe you've heard that language before, the free grace movement. And the great fear of those in the free grace movement is that if repentance is required as a condition for salvation, then we are in danger of bringing our own works or personal obedience into the basis of our salvation. And that motive that they have in that regard, that's a motive that I appreciate. And the Bible clearly teaches that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. We are not saved by our works or personal obedience. God's grace is truly given to us as a gift. It's not something that we could ever earn or merit in any way. However, I agree with those who say that this view of repentance, as it relates to conversion, that the free grace movement articulates, it does not stand up biblically. And though I would affirm that repentance is not the basis for our salvation, in the sense that our repentance would somehow earn or merit God's favor, what we do see clearly in Scripture is that repentance is nevertheless required. It is a necessary condition for salvation. If we are to be forgiven by the Lord, if we are to be saved from His condemnation, and if we are to be given His everlasting life, this is the consistent testimony of the Scriptures from beginning to end. And I think that our passage this morning, it fits squarely into this biblical teaching. So that's a topic that I want you to keep in your mind as we consider our passage today. And as we consider our passage, I want to highlight four truths from this passage this morning. So a four-point sermon today. And I'll give you all 4 points here up front. First point, God is a God of second chances. God is a God of second chances. Second, God will judge unrepentant sinners. God will judge unrepentant sinners. Third, God's warning of judgment is intended to lead us to repentance. God's warnings of judgment are intended to lead us to repentance. As we saw in the book of Hebrews, whenever He warns us of His judgment, His intention is to lead us to repentance and greater faith in Him. And then fourthly and lastly, if we repent and trust in Jesus, God will save us from His judgment. If we repent and trust in Jesus, God will save us from His judgment. Okay, so the first truth that we see is that God, our God, is a God of second chances. This is really good news. God is a God of new beginnings. That's what the author clearly wants us to see here, right at the opening of chapter 3. It's almost like the story is starting all over again. It's precisely the same language that began the book, except for one key phrase, the second time. Look at verse 1 again. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." Jonah gets a restart. He gets what kids when I was younger used to call a do-over. He gets a second chance. He gets a new beginning to follow the Lord in obedience. Previously, Jonah had concluded that the Ninevites, they were unworthy of the grace of God. Consider the irony of that. But then, what does God do? God proactively worked in his life to prepare him to then respond in a better way the next time this opportunity for obedience came around. God laid Jonah low, quite literally. He humbled him and he brought him to a place where he personally experienced and recognized how desperately he himself needed the grace and the mercy of God. A place where he recognized the absolute authority of God over his life. And only then was he ready to be used by God as an instrument then to make that same grace known to the people of Nineveh. So when this second chance comes, Jonah responds very differently. Last time, Jonah arose to flee from the presence of the Lord. This time, verse 3, Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. So he trusts the Lord, and he obeys his word this time. Now, at this moment, the author, he doesn't spend a lot of time on Jonah. And as we move into chapter 4, we're going to see that Jonah's response, at least in terms of his heart, if not his actions, it's a bit more mixed and muddled than we might perceive right here, or that we might hope it would be. However, there is a clear and wonderful truth that we see in the way that God deals with Jonah here, and it's this. For those of us who call upon God as our Heavenly Father, that is, you have been reconciled to God through Jesus Christ so that your sins are forgiven. God's wrath has been completely removed from you. And you are in a reconciled relationship with God as your Father. Here's the glorious truth. God doesn't now just give you one shot at obedience. Right? As your Father, he doesn't just give you one shot at obedience. He doesn't say, you know, I've made you my child. Now here's your one chance. Don't blow it. I'll write you off. You know, if you fail, I'll write you out. The deal's off. That is not how God treats us as his children. God is committed to shaping us, patiently molding us into the people that he wants us to be. As Christian parents, we all know this. When our children disobey, what do? Kick them out of the house? No. We discipline, we train, and we give them more opportunities then to obey. And for those who have become God's children through faith in his Son, God gives us not just a second chance. And can't you testify to this from your own life? We see this with Jonah. God gives us a third chance, a fourth chance, a fifth chance, 70 times seven, whatever it takes to conform us to the image of Jesus. That's his commitment to us in the gospel. We have a perfectly patient Father who shepherds us to maturity by his grace. Now, if you hear that promise of patience and what you take away from it is a license or a freedom to pursue your sin, you've completely missed the purpose of the promise, which is to cause us to be more and more satisfied in him. That's the way his children respond to his grace and his faithfulness, by finding their joy and their delight and their satisfaction more and more in him and less in the things of this world. So when you consider his patience, the second chances that he gives with Jonah, with you, your response should be this. No matter what happened last night, last week, last year, today I have the opportunity to turn from that, to trust the Lord and obey him. We don't deserve that opportunity, but that's what God gives us in the gospel. So as a Christian, my past failures do not determine my future obedience or lack of obedience. You're no longer defined or held captive by past sins. You're set free in Christ. Your identity is not defined by your past, but your identity is in Jesus Christ. And when the next opportunity comes to obey, you are free to obey. Because Jesus, he doesn't just forgive our sin, he frees us from its slavery so that real change can happen in our lives. Real growth in obedience. And God has committed himself to keep working in us by his Holy Spirit, by his transforming living word, so that we might grow in obedience. God is a God of second chances and many, many more. Second point, God will judge unrepentant sinners. God will judge unrepentant sinners. Look at verse 3 and 4. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." So the message God told Jonah to declare to Nineveh was a message of impending judgment, imminent judgment. And the Lord was sincere in that message. This term, overthrown, or overturned. It's the same Hebrew word. I won't say the Hebrew word out loud because it sounds like an English curse word, but it's the same Hebrew word that is used to describe the obliteration of Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 19, after another account of God's patience. And yet Sodom and Gomorrah, what did they do? They did not repent. And those cities, real cities in history, they were incinerated by God's wrath. And they became examples used by the prophets, by Jesus, by the apostles, to warn people of a future judgment, a greater fiery judgment even, that is coming on all who likewise fail to repent of their sins. The Apostle Peter says this in 2 Peter 2:6. "By turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, God condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly." That is a fearful verse. We should be fearful when we hear that verse because of our sin. Nineveh was dangerously close to becoming one of those earthly examples of an eternal judgment that is coming upon those who press on in unrepentant sin, rebellion, unbelief against the Lord. And if Nineveh had failed to repent, they most certainly would have experienced the fiery judgment of God. God will judge unrepentant sinners. However, third truth this morning, God's warnings of judgment, they are intended to lead us to repentance. God's warnings of judgment are intended to lead us to repentance. That's why he warns us. Verse 5. Jonah, he goes on and preaches, and the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, "By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we might not perish." So what we see in Nineveh is a model for what a proper response to God and his word should be. When his word confronts us in our sin. And ironically, the wholehearted repentance of Nineveh, even down to the animals, it's going to end up serving as a foil, as an ironical contrast to what ends up being a delayed, mixed, and muddled response of a prophet from Israel. We'll see that even more clearly when we get to chapter 4. So what happens then is Nineveh becomes an example of what God proclaims elsewhere in principle, namely Jeremiah 18, verses 7 and 8. The Lord says, "If at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck up or break down and destroy it, and if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I intended to do to it." So God is being faithful to his own character, to his own promise here to show mercy to those who repent. Now, I want to look at some of the key elements of the Ninevites' repentance here, because in the debate that I mentioned at the beginning, this is one of the things at issue. What is repentance? What's involved in repentance? Well, it's remarkable what we see here. It involves the whole person. It's the way they think. It's the way they feel. It's the direction of their will. I think that becomes very clear. So it involves their minds. It involves the way they think. And that, what do? They agree with God about their sin and about the judgment that their sin deserves. We see that in verse 5. The people of Nineveh believed God. Well, that's in reference to Jonah's declaration of God's word concerning the judgment against their sin. Or look at what the king says in verse 8. "Let everyone turn from his evil way." Remember what God said in chapter 2, verse 2 of chapter 1. He said, "The evil of Nineveh has come up before him, That's why they were deserving of judgment. So basically, what does the king say? I agree with Yahweh. I agree with the Lord God. I agree with God's judgment regarding our lives, regarding our conduct, and how we should evaluate that. He doesn't plead ignorance. He doesn't say, well, we need a little minor course correction here. He says, our lives have been wicked, characterized by sin, rebellion against the one true God, rightly deserving of his judgment. We need to change the way we think about ourselves. So it involves the mind, repentance. That their repentance also involves the emotions, the way they feel about their sin. There was grief. There was sorrow. This is obvious in the way they conduct themselves. They put on sackcloth. They are fasting. The king is sitting in ashes. These are common ways during this time of history of expressing great grief. It would be like attending a funeral. We don't usually wear bright orange or bright yellow when we go to a funeral, do we? We wear black because in our culture, that signifies we're grieving over someone who has died. Well, in this culture, at this time, putting on sackcloth, fasting, sitting in ashes, this was an expression that I am grieving over my behavior. I am grieving over my sin. That there's misery. There is deep sorrow. Now, the grief of repentance, it doesn't just terminate there. The Apostle Paul says, this is 2 Corinthians 7:10, godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. So this grief ultimately leads to joy. But there is a place in the process where there needs to be grief over your sin. Thirdly, their repentance involved the direction of their will. Their will. There was a renouncing or a turning away from their sin. They didn't say, hey, let's seek God's forgiveness and then keep on in our habitual sins. What does the king say? Verse 8, call out mightily to God and turn from your evil way, from the violence that is in your hands. And so then what does God see in verse 10? God saw what they actually did, how they turned from their evil way. So the Ninevites here, they are a model of repentance, of how God's warnings of judgment, which we today hear in the gospel, should lead us to respond. The gospel declares, all have sinned, and the wages of sin is death, eternal condemnation. The gospel doesn't just call us to just add Jesus into the mix of what's already become a pretty good life, a life that maybe needs just a little course correction, just a little self-improvement. Now, the gospel calls us to a complete reorientation of the way that we think, the way that we feel, the way that we live, to agree with God about our sin, to stop justifying it, to recognize the grievousness of it, and to renounce it, to turn our allegiance from it. By God's grace. That's key. Repentance is just the flip side of faith. They necessarily go together. We can distinguish them, but they are necessarily connected. In repentance, true repentance, we turn from our sin. And we turn, not simply to obedience, but we turn to the Lord Himself in faith. We entrust ourselves to Him. We depend upon His grace, and we rely upon His mercy. That's where repentance leads us. It leads us to the Lord, to run to the Lord. Notice that the king of Nineveh, you know, it's interesting in verse 9, he recognizes that the people's repentance in and of itself does not obligate God to them. Did you notice that? He recognizes that they are casting themselves upon the mercy of this God. And that type of repentance and that corresponding faith that goes with it is something that must happen in a fundamental way when you become a Christian at conversion. But it's also an ongoing reality in our lives. Because our repentance, like our faith, though genuine, it is not perfect. It is not perfect, far from perfect. This is why we need the perfect obedience of Jesus. He never had to repent. He was never deserving of God's judgment. We are deserving of God's judgment. And even our repentance is imperfect. And yet, it's genuine. That's part of what shows us that it could never merit our salvation. It's genuine, but imperfect. It's ongoing and it's growing as the Lord, by His grace, reveals more fully the reality and the breadth of our sin. And we're led to deeper repentance in our heart in relationship to Him. So if you're recognizing, if you're here, if you're listening online, and you're recognizing for the very first time this morning the reality of your need for repentance and the fact that before God, you really do deserve His condemnation. Well, the right response is to learn from the people of Nineveh and repent and trust on the Lord. And He promises you His grace. Or if you're listening to this and you've been a Christian for years, but the Lord, through His Word, the light of His Word is bringing a recognition of things in your own life that are sinful, that are disobedient to your Lord. Maybe you haven't recognized it before and now you're seeing it. The right response is to learn from the people of Nineveh and repent and receive the free and full grace of the Lord. What good news that is to us. And that then leads us to our last point today. This is not an exhortation, it's a promise. If you do repent and you trust in Jesus, God will most certainly save you from His judgment. He will most certainly save you from His judgment. He'll relent from the judgment that you rightly deserve for your sins. Verse 10, when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that He had said He would do to them, and He did not do it. Now, obviously, this is a statement of God relenting toward a particular people, in a particular situation and time in history. But much like Sodom and Gomorrah became an enduring example and a warning to those who refused to repent, Nineveh then becomes an enduring example and a promise to all who follow their example and do repent. This is where the sign of Jonah and the repentance of Nineveh, they come together in the gracious providence of God. And in 800 years before Jesus, then recorded in the Word of God so that generation after generation might see here this dramatic pointer and confirmation of the hope of the gospel that's now freely offered, not just to one city and one particular point in history, but freely offered to anyone in the world who will receive God's word. God acted in a powerful, in a remarkable way. He raised up Jonah from the depths of the sea, from certain death, 3 days, 3 nights in the belly of the fish, that he might then provide a dramatic rescue to the people of Nineveh. And now God has acted in a far more dramatic, far more powerful way. Jesus actually died for our sins. And on the third day, God raised him up and now guarantees forgiveness, eternal life, to anyone who will repent and receive his grace. For those who refuse, even today, for those who refuse, Jesus warns of eternal condemnation. As our brother Naveen read for us earlier, Matthew 12, verse 40, Jesus says, "For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. But for those who do repent, we don't simply say with the king of Nineveh, who knows, maybe God will relent. Something greater than Jonah is here. God's promise is sure and it's certain. And we know why, because Jesus has fully paid for all of our sins. He is risen from the dead, and he promises full salvation will be given to us if we will repent and trust in him alone. We're told in Acts 11 that through the death and resurrection of Jesus, that God has granted, even to the Gentiles, repentance that leads to life. Acts 11, 18. Or Jesus himself, when he rose from the dead, declares to his disciples, Luke 24, 46, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem." God is a God of second chances. We see that with Jonah. We see that with the people of Nineveh. And although God will most certainly judge unrepentant sinners, his warnings of judgment, they're intended to lead us to repentance. Here's the warning. Like a thief in the night, in the twinkling of an eye, the Lord and King of Kings, Jesus Christ, will suddenly appear and will judge the living and the dead. So repent. Trust in him as your only hope and refuge. Receive the mercy and the grace of God that has been promised to all who will do so. And God says, I will forgive you all of your sins for Jesus' sake and give to you everlasting life. Let us pray. Lord God, we rejoice together in this good news, this mercy, this hope that we do not deserve. We praise you that though we are sinners, you so graciously pursue us in our sin, that you pursued us all the way to the cross, and now you call us to repentance. We pray that you would free us from the entanglements of justifying our sin or depending on our own strength and our own righteousness, but rather through the cross that we would be set free to agree with you about our sin, to grieve over it, to turn from it, to turn to Jesus as our all in all and receive your mercy. By your grace, may we do that even today, even now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.